We'll be continuing this morning, working together through the book of Philippians. This morning will be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And boys and girls, please make sure you have your children's bulletin there. We'll be referring to that. You have your own translation in there, and a place you can ask questions of your parents to remember later, or you can ask me or Pastor John Mark. If you do hand them to us, please make sure you put your names on them, though, so we can know who asked us. Before we go to God's Word, let's go together in prayer. Oh, Father God, we do come thanking you for your Word. We do come thanking you that you have chosen to speak to us and to reveal yourself to us. Lord, we ask that this day you would yet again show us your gospel in this passage. May we see Christ. May we be changed by the Holy Spirit. And we ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you a question, and the question is this. How are you about waiting? I hate waiting. I got to tell you, I'm no good at it, especially if it's something big, something important. I can't sleep the night before, and as it gets closer, I keep checking my watch or checking my phone or constantly walking back and forth. I hate waiting, and I'm pretty sure I'm not alone. A lot of us, we don't like waiting. But you know what? This passage today reminds us, teaches us, if you haven't heard it before, that the Christian life is about waiting. All that passionate chasing after Jesus we saw in the last passage takes place actually in the context of waiting for something. So since most of us aren't very good at waiting, this can make the Christian life challenging for some of us. And so that's what this passage is about today. Just to remind you of where we've been, Paul is making the case that a mature faith chases after Jesus Christ, we saw in the last passage. That it's wanting to know the Savior even more, that he has saved us by his grace, and now we extend effort to know him better, not to earn his love, but because he has made us part of his family, we want to know him. Because he's so glorious, because the gospel is so good. He then ends that whole exhortation to chase after Christ with the command or the encouragement to hold true to the gospel. So chase after Jesus and hold true to the gospel. And it's right after he tells us to hold true that our passage today picks up. So if you would, look with me, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This is God's word. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Well, this is God's word. So the glory of Christ in the gospel, Paul says, calls us to finish well, to walk today as the heavenly citizens we are, looking forward to that place that's coming, seeing that Jesus Christ is going to come in power and change us and change our world. So to sum all that up for you, what we're going to talk about today, if I could put it into a sentence or a theme, is this. Since neither our home nor our hope are here, we wait for Jesus to bring them to us. Neither our hope nor our home are here, so we're going to wait for Jesus to bring them to us. And so while we wait expectantly for Christ, Paul says, we need to live passionately for him. And if we don't do that, we will fall into hoping in this world, not in the world that's to come. So let's look together at those things. First, let's look at how Paul tells us about walking passionately for Christ. First thing Paul tells us here in verse 17 sounds a little odd to our ears. He says, be more like me. Now, we may think that on occasion, but we don't say that out loud, right? That's just not done. But Paul calls on them to walk, to live, as he and other mature Christians do. He's not talking about doctrine. He's not saying believe these things. He's talking about practical daily living. Walk like me, their walk of faith. He's calling them to imitate him doing what? Well, it's a continuation of the last passage. Living passionately for the gospel, chasing after Christ. Paul says, I do that. You've seen me do it. Now you need to do it too, just like I have. We are to imitate Paul's passion to know more of Christ. Boys and girls, would you look with me at your translation here? Verse 17, together it says this, Dear friends, be like me and the other grown-up Christians by chasing after Jesus. See, boys and girls, you know this already. If you want to be good at something, you talk to someone, you learn from someone who knows what they're doing, right? You don't go to the chess coach to learn how to play football and vice versa, unless they're oddly the same person, which would be rare. So you go after someone like that. And boys and girls, God has given you parents to help you know how to follow Jesus. And Paul says here that God gives your parents people like Paul in their lives to help them, because God wants you to chase after him passionately. Because Christianity is about real life, isn't it? And Paul knows as a mature Christian, he can't just appeal to certain teachings without actually living it in front of them, or they won't listen. The preaching of the gospel, in other words, can never be separated from the life of the Christians. What that means for us, when it comes to the non-Christians around us in Orangeburg, they need to see the power of the gospel working in our lives and in our church first. Then they will listen to our words about the gospel. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? So when Paul says, imitate me, he doesn't mean, you know, kind of fake it till you make it mentality. He's calling them to a deeper community, to be into relationship together. He calls them to say, hey, recognize that there are some people who are mature and there are some people who aren't. And so what you're supposed to do is get together. So do you want to have a more passionate faith? Well, if Paul were right here, he would say, great, grab a friend and the two of you go grab a mature Christian and ask, can we pray together? And if they say no, by the way, they're probably not a mature Christian. Go ask somebody else. Those are the kind of relationships Paul's looking for. Paul says those kind of relationships build our hope. Walking together where Christ is taking us. It's about hope. Our ultimate destination, our home, is why we have hope right now. Do you believe that? Your past doesn't have to define you. Don't look behind you and say, well, that's who I am. I'm trying to overcome that. Paul says, no, look at who you're going to be. Look at who Christ is going to make you and let that give you hope now. We can passionately live for Jesus Christ because he's made us new. He's overcome our past. He says, now you're heading towards heaven. I'm going to take you there. Oh, that'll give you hope because that's where your home is. That's where your hope is. And Jesus is going to bring those to us. So we wait for him to do that. We need to get that, because while we wait expectantly for Christ, we need to live passionately for him. Because if we don't live passionately for him, we will actually fall into hoping in this world, which is where Paul takes us next, walking passionately against Christ. This is where it gets tricky. Look with me at verse 18. Paul says this, For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice that word walk again. This is talking about how they live their lives. Very often people use this verse to go after wrong beliefs, but Paul's not talking about what they believe. Paul's talking about how they live. That's an important distinction, because Paul, this whole chapter, has been talking about and talking to people connected with the church. Paul's not standing there saying, okay, church, look at that evil world out there. They're enemies of the cross. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is talking about people with a connection to the church. Some of these people may even believe the right things, but their lifestyle, their walk, to use his word, makes them enemies of the cross. Here's how he put it for the boys and girls. Boys and girls, look with me at your verse 18. Here's what Paul's saying. There are so many churchy people out there who make me want to cry because they are actually the bad guys trying to hurt the gospel. See, boys and girls, it's not about knowing the right answers, but it's about Jesus changing you. And Paul says that some of the people who knew all the answers had life all wrong. They're not enemies of Jesus, by the way. Don't hear that. That's not what he's saying. He says they're enemies of the cross. The cross. The idea that we are so bad, Jesus Christ had to die to fix us. The cross is insulting. It's barbaric. And many people are not afraid to say that. Even people associated with the church will say such things. I've read pastors saying such things. They reject the cross. But again, this is not about doctrine. This is not about beliefs. This is about how they walk. Don't miss that. This is people who identify themselves as Christians, and yet Paul says they live their life in such a way, what they do contradicts biblical Christianity so much, they're actually enemies of the cross. People who think they're Christians can be enemies. That should cause us to tremble before we object, to look at our hearts and say, wow, it's a pretty big deal. So how do we know who these people are? Well, if you'll look with me in verse 19, he gives us a fourfold description there. You see this in verse 19, he says four things. What? Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. So these people are heading for destruction. They're walking a path of life to ruin, and they don't even know it. And they're on this path because they worship their bellies. That's kind of a funny way to say it. But he's talking about their appetites. He's talking about their innermost being, the seat of their desires, who they really are. They've made a god out of that. They're all about themselves. It's a very indulgent lifestyle. And since Paul's talking about churchy people, there's two ways that we see these kind of people in church. First way, you can worship your desires. You can make a god out of your belly by linking happiness with what you consume, what you have, what you get. You put those two things together, I'm happy with stuff. God wants me to be happy. If he didn't want me to fulfill these desires, he wouldn't give me these desires. And so I am going to do that. I am going to rack up credit card debt buying stuff I don't really need for people I don't know to impress them and money I don't have. Or gay marriage debate. You hear this a lot. Well, if God didn't want me to be this way, he wouldn't have given me these desires. And so I don't have to do what the old book says. This is what my heart says. That's one way. Link happiness to what you consume or do. Second way churchy people do this, that we make a god out of our desires, is we get joy and happiness from what we refuse to do, from what we refuse to consume. Well, I'm a good Christian because I don't do the things they do. And both of those are idolatry. Both of those are looking at earthly things. Both of those are not looking at Christ. They're looking at your own desires and saying, this is how I get happiness, either by denying or indulging. But either way, it's all about you. And here's where it gets sick. Churchy people who should know better, they take glory in those positions. They glory in that shame, Paul says in verse 19. Maybe you've met someone like this. Maybe you are someone like this. You indulge in things the Bible calls sin, or at least poor taste for a Christian, let's say. But this person twists grace, they twist Scripture to make the gospel license. Sin all you want, God will forgive you. The worse you are, the more you show how awesome God's grace is. So live it up. Now, we're a conservative community in the South. We don't have a lot of these people. They don't fit in our particular culture of a church. Here's our temptation. It's the opposite end of the spectrum, right? You know, the really good churchy person who likes to tell you about what other people are doing that aren't very good. did you hear where he was and what he was doing? I'm not saying that's a sin, but I just don't think Christians should do that. Now, as if the gossip wasn't bad enough, there's a fulfillment. There's a joy there in their heart that says, I'm closer to God than that person because I don't do those things. On the surface, that sounds very good and very right, but where's Christ in that? See, the born-again person says, that person may be doing evil, but Christ died for that evil, and Christ died for my evil. And I need to worry about my evil, not their evil. And they look to Christ and say, thank you for covering my evil. It may be worse or better, I don't know, but you've taken care of me. Thank you, Christ. See, that's trying to earn salvation through your own works. I'm a better Christian because I don't do that. Leaves out Christ, and we glory in that shame. And this whole package of doing that, Paul says, makes people who have right beliefs, it makes them enemies of the cross. Because they don't care about the cross. It's all about them. Which brings up the main point in verse 19. Those are just kind of just little descriptors. The main verb, the main thing Paul says enemies of the cross of Christ do, they have a mind set on earthly things. We could better translate that as they cherish the earthly. They love the things of the earth. In our two examples, both of those kinds of people were focused on earthly things instead of focusing on Christ. What I don't do, what I do, instead of what Christ has done. See, instead of having a mentality that Christians should have of, I'm just passing through this world, so I'll use things on my journey, but they're not going to take my heart. The enemies of the cross of Christ love this world and the stuff of this world. They live only for this life, really. I mean, they baptize it in Christian language, so it looks respectable, but they try to gratify their desires here, and they don't get satisfaction out of this life, and they miss the joy of the world to come. You see, for Christians, this world is not where our hope is. The stuff of this world, as nice as some of it is not where our hope is. And so Paul places a clear fork in their path in the road and says, look, anyone who would call themselves Christians, you're either passionately chasing after Christ as a believer, as we saw, you know, last week and in verse 17 a little bit here. You're either passionately doing that or you're going to passionately go after your own appetites, which will make you an enemy of the cross. That's it. He comes before you and says, okay, here's the blue pill or the red pill. Which one are you going to take? There's only two paths. Boys and girls, I don't want you to miss this, so look with me at your verse 19. Paul says this about these people. They will fall into a lot of pain. Their whole life screams, I want that. They are happy about things they should be sorry for, and they don't care about life in heaven with God. So boys and girls, I want you to think about what Paul is saying here is this. I want you to think about Monday morning. That's coming up for some of you very soon. The first day back at school after summer. Monday morning, you're sitting there in class like, and your teacher's telling you all the homework you have to do, everything you're going to do this semester. You got a new teacher, you haven't felt this person out, you don't know where you stand with this person, but you're handed by one of your friends. Monday morning, first day back at school, an invitation to a birthday party that weekend. And we're talking like, boys and girls, an epic party. I'm talking like chocolate, puppies, and fireworks kind of party, right? Exactly, okay? You're like, yes! And so you're sitting there looking at this party invitation, like, Saturday's coming, chocolates, puppies, fireworks, we can make it. And that hope of that party, looking forward to that invitation that's coming, will get you through a whole week of homework, a new teacher, and math, right? That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you've got this invitation coming, it'll get you through all of that, focus on that, or you're going to focus on all this stuff of the world and try to be happy here. And it'll make you an enemy of the cross. Instead of passionately chasing after Jesus. Because the church is a community of hope. And Paul's putting that in front of us. He says, you have hope. And that's where he takes us next, waiting hopefully for Christ. Verse 20 begins with a clear stop. He says, look, that's not us. Christians are different from enemies of the cross. Look with me at verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the church is a community of waiting hope. We're looking forward to the coming of our Savior. And even though sometimes we suffer right now, sometimes the journey's not easy, we're still preoccupied with that hope that's coming because that's what defines us. This is totally different from those who cherish the earthly. And notice, Paul here uses terms Savior and Lord to describe Jesus Christ. For those of you who are interested in something like this, these are actually one of the earliest points chronologically in the New Testament that the word Savior is used for Jesus. These books of Paul were written before the Gospels were written. This is one of the earliest usages of identifying Jesus as the Savior. But Paul is not just trying to be first. He doesn't care about being a scoop. Here's why Paul uses that. Roman coins of that day had these words stamped on them, Savior and Lord. And if you remember the story from Jesus paying the tax when he got the coin out of the fish, what else is stamped onto a coin in that time? Caesar, Augustus Caesar's image. So you have money that they saw every day had a picture of Augustus Caesar with the words Savior and Lord. You can Google that. We've found these coins all over the place. Archaeologists have. It's in Latin and it's in Greek. You can find them yourself if you don't believe me. See, make no mistake. People in ancient Rome knew to say Caesar was the Savior and Caesar was Lord. Now, that sounds a bit far-fetched to our modern sensibilities. I know. But we live in something very similar to what Rome was. You and I walk down the street without fear of chaos. We know that the authorities are in control, and so there are laws, and there's law enforcement, and because that stuff is taken care of to restrain human nature, there's relative peace. Sure, there's crime occasionally, but we can do life. We can engage in economics and make money and write books and do soft things because we don't have to battle to defend our home every day. Most of human history has no idea what that kind of peace looks like. And Caesar Augustus, after a period of wars upon wars upon wars, stopped the civil wars of Rome and ushered in, if you know your history, the great Pax Romana, the Roman peace that lasted for close to 500 years, where Rome just expanded. There was laws and law enforcement. People didn't have to defend their front door so they could do great things. This is where we get a lot of poetry and culture and mathematics. Do you know the Romans invented underwater concrete? You know that? You know the Romans were this close to having an industrial revolution because they could do these things instead of having to defend their front door. It was a miracle in human history. Everybody had always lived in chaos and fear of neighbor, and Caesar brought in this incredible peace. He was the Savior. They said it with gusto, and they meant it. Hallelujah, thank the gods, look what Caesar has brought us. And they knew, slave or free, you better call him Lord. You better bow down, and you better obey him. It was unquestioned, especially during the first century. So when Paul purposely grabs their money, Paul sitting in a Roman jail cell waiting to talk to this very Caesar, says, no, Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. He's telling these Philippian believers. Remember, Philippi was a special colony of Rome itself. They didn't have to appeal to become part of the Roman Empire. They automatically were. They were set up as a retirement community for the military. They had an easy path to citizenship. They were a very Roman town full of Roman citizens. Paul is telling them, no, Caesar is not the Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord. Don't look to Rome for security. Don't look to Rome for peace. Don't look to Rome for hope. That's dwelling on earthly things. Now, you and I aren't tempted, perhaps, to look to our government as Savior and Lord, regardless of the fact that our last president was elected on the, what, hope and change, supposedly we're too sophisticated to look to government as the Savior, but do we look to elections? If we can only elect our kind of people, then they'll change the laws and we can be back to the good life again. If we can just get these kind of people into office and get these kind out, everything will be great. Citizens of heaven look to Christ for their only hope. They don't withdraw. I'm not saying withdraw, but so often, especially in prayer requests, we hear, man, it seems like our hope is if we can just get God to get us the right people, then God step back and we'll take it from here. But Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lord, and citizens of heaven look to him to come and rule all things. Because Paul's reminding them their heavenly citizenship is about hope. It's about expectantly waiting. It's about hope. I don't want you to get the wrong idea about waiting. Most of you right now, because like I said, we hate waiting, we have the wrong picture of waiting in our minds right now. Paul is not saying that the Christian life is a waiting room. You know, bored, sterile. You cannot wait to do anything else but this. There's old magazines you're not interested in. And you're probably going to get a bill at some point that you don't want to pay. Right? That's a waiting room. No, the Christian life is not that. The Christian life is waiting faithfully and enthusiastically with hope. Instead of a picture of a waiting room, those of you who weren't here last week, I'm sorry, you have to stick with me. Those of you who were, remember the Disney World picture from last week. Instead of chasing after things, panting, we've been given a gift of going to a theme park. That's what Christianity is. Christ pays the admission and gets you in and says, go play. Okay, let's take that and bring it to this week. Here's what waiting in the Christian life is then. You're in line for Space Mountain, which is the best line to be in because it's air conditioned. Okay, so you're in the air-conditioned line. There's like all these pictures and stuff of you know, the space technology going through the ages and the people around you, and you're with a group, and yeah, you're waiting, and yeah, it's not like the best thing. Yeah, I can't wait to wait, but you're with people, and you know what? The more mature people are there, and they've ridden the ride before, so they're telling you how awesome it is. Like, you know, that third hump, get ready, because you're going to... This thing's going to go over your head, and you're going to think it's going to hit you, but it's not, but it's going to scare you, it's going to be great. And because they're more mature, they're the ones who are getting everybody excited, and as you go through the line together, you get to talk, and you're not alone, and you have this joy and expectation together, because, man, we're going to get to ride Space Mountain. That's the waiting of the Christian life. How many of you think of Christianity that way? I know, that's why none of you are raising your hands. But that's the picture of waiting the Christian life that we have. Get out of the sterile waiting room mentality. That's not it. We're not at the DMV waiting for our number to be called. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're in line for the roller coaster, man. Enjoy it, because the roller coaster's coming. Boys and girls, look with me at your verse 20. Here's what he's trying to say. But that's not us. We know our home is in heaven, and that we are just visiting here, waiting for Jesus Christ to come pick us up. That's what Paul says the Christian life is like, boys and girls. Have you ever had to wait for someone to come pick you up, maybe from school or from something else, boys and girls? Maybe someone's going to come and they're going to drive you somewhere you really want to go. Maybe somewhere that involves like ice cream, right? And you're excited and you're happy and you can't wait to go. And so, yeah, they're late, but you don't mind waiting because you're going to go get ice cream. Well, guess what, boys and girls? The Bible says that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that he brings us into his family. And right here, he promises that he's going to come back for us and he's going to take us to a party at his dad's house. And I'll be very surprised if there's not ice cream at some point. That's what he's promising us. Wait for that, because the great thing's coming. That's the hope of heaven that Paul outlines for us all. Jesus is going to come back and fix it all. That's what Paul actually says. Paul says Jesus Christ is going to come back and fix it all. That's what we're waiting for. For the true Savior, the true Lord Jesus Christ, to come back in power and flex his muscles. That's the hope of heaven. If you've got this mentality of playing golf in some cloudy, misty area for eternity with wings, that is not the biblical view of heaven. And that's why you're not excited about it. The biblical view of heaven is earthy. Read the last chapter of the Bible. Heaven comes down to earth, physicality. We're there with physical bodies, living on the world we were meant to live in, doing incredible things, and Christ fixes it all. That's the hope of heaven. The first time Jesus came, he came in weakness to die for his people. The second time Jesus comes, he's going to come in power, and he's going to transform all the people and the whole world. If you don't believe me, look at verse 21. Paul says it better. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. A more rigid, literal translation of this verse is Jesus will apply the form of his glorious body to our lowly one through the energy that empowers him to control everything. I wish you could read that. We're still having technical difficulties with our slides, but he says Jesus is going to come. He's going to take this power he has, and he's going to apply it to our bodies. His gloriousness is going to be applied to us. And he's going to take his gloriousness, and he's going to apply it to our world through his resurrection power. That's an amazing thought. Jesus is going to come back and fix us and fix all of it. That's our great hope. You realize humans were not meant to be the way we are right now. We were meant to flourish, not suffer, not die. Adam lost that hope for the whole world. But Jesus Christ came and he lived the life we should have lived as the second Adam. He won where Adam lost. Then he died the death we should have died. He didn't deserve that death. And so because he didn't deserve it, literally the way the Bible presents it, I love this picture, the grave couldn't hold on to him. He just burst forth. And his resurrection proves that he does get to sit on the throne Adam lost and rule this world. Because of the resurrection, Christ has the power to control everything. He's the Lord. And that power is what he's going to use and apply to his people and change us. He is the Savior. That is our glorious hope. That's our home. That's the world we're meant to. That's the country we're from, even though we've never been there. And that's why we don't love the things of this world, because that's our home. Because neither our home nor our hope are here. And so we wait for Jesus to bring them. So just wrapping this up, if you're united to Christ by faith, I've got good news for you. This world is supposed to frustrate you. Some of you are like, thank God, because it sure does. Right? It's not supposed to enthrall you. It's not supposed to capture your heart. So where is your hope? What do you cherish? What do you live for? What do you look forward to? Or do you have to soberly look at verse 19 and ask yourself, do I live as an enemy of the cross of Christ? As we come to this table today, I must challenge you. Dear flock, examine your hearts. Paul is talking to those in the church body. Would someone looking at your life say, you are a citizen of heaven, clearly, and you are waiting in hope? Or would they say, even with tears, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ? Do not despair. This table shows tangibly that Jesus Christ's blood was shed for enemies of the cross. His body was ripped apart as we ripped the bread apart for enemies of the cross. Because by his stripes, enemies can be turned to family. Even now, repent of loving the things of this world, the things our culture makes look so attractive. I know. Ask the Lord to give you a renewed hope. And then think on, meditate on, focus on the transformation that Jesus Christ is going to bring when he comes back for his people. He's going to change you and make you glorious. And he's going to change our world and make it glorious. And then passionately wait for him in hope. Wait expectantly for that, living for that hope, talking up that hope, learning more about that hope. God knows that waiting is hard. He does. That's why he gives us this food for the journey. This is the strength you need to wait passionately. It is here for you, Christians. So come and feast upon this table in a few moments to have the strength to wait in this kind of hope. Repent yet again and believe the gospel and prepare to come to this table. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. And yet, Lord, we confess also that our culture and our hearts try to get us to so look at so many false saviors and false lords. And we do. Lord, would you forgive us yet again? Because if we are candid, we've all been enemies of your cross this week. But we thank you, Lord, from the depths of our heart that your Son died to forgive enemies of the cross, and he was raised that enemies could be made into sons and daughters, Lord. What an incredible gospel you've given us. Lord, we ask you would help us yet again to believe it. Would you help us to place our faith and trust even now in Jesus Christ? Would you forgive us for looking at other things? Would you forgive us for cherishing this world? Would you give us strength to wait passionately and hopefully for you? We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Let's respond to God's